نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. ربنا زدنا علما. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولا تنكحوا ما نكح آباؤكم من النساء إلا ما قد سلف إنه كان فاحشة ومقتا وساء سبيلا. حرمت عليكم أمهاتكم وبناتكم وأخواتكم وعماتكم وخالاتكم وبنات الأخ وبنات الأخت وأمهاتكم اللاتي أرضعنكم وأخواتكم من الرضاعة. And marry not women whom your fathers married except what has already passed. Indeed it was shameful and most hateful and an evil way. Forbidden to you for marriage are your mothers, your daughters, your sisters, your father's sisters, your mother's sisters, your brother's daughters, your sister's daughters, your foster mothers who suckled you, your foster milk suckling sisters, your wives' mothers, your stepdaughters under your guardianship, born of your wives to whom you have gone in. But there is no sin on you if you have not gone in them to marry their daughters. The wives of your sons who spring from your own loins, and two sisters in wedlock at the same time, except what has already passed. Inna Allah kana ghafura rahima. Indeed Allah is forgiving, most merciful. We need to remember the dominant themes of Surah An-Nisa. Surah An-Nisa, as the name suggests, deals with the rights of women. And we find the importance Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala attaches to women's rights. That right in the beginning of the Quran, we have this chapter dealing with women and the rights Allah has accorded to them. Now if you look at the words, Allah says, marry not women whom your fathers married. We find that in pre-Islamic days, a woman was regarded not as an individual in her own right, but as a property, as a piece of property that could be inherited, treated as the men liked. So once a man died, his wife belonged to the heirs. And she was theirs to dispose of as they wished. If they wanted to marry her, fine, they could marry her. And if they wanted to, you know, stop her from remarrying, they have the power to do that. Now in this verse we find, the verse in which is called Muharramat, women that a man is not allowed to marry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is according women their rights. That no man has a right to marry his mother or have an incestuous relationship with his sister or his nieces and all the details that follow in this ayat. Allah says, except for what has already passed. Indeed Allah is forgiving, most merciful. And really we see in this Allah's tenderness towards women. Allah's protecting women from being abused and exploited by their male relatives. وَالْمُحْسَنَاتُ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. Also forbidden are women already married. إِلَّا مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ. Except those slaves whom your right hands possess. كِتَابَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ. Thus Allah has ordained for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is emphasizing the importance of women's rights here. That this is Allah's law upon you. All others are lawful, provided you seek them in marriage with bridal money from your property. مُحْسِنِينَ غَيْرَ مُسَافِحِينَ. Seeking chastity, not committing adultery. In two words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches men to respect women. Allah says, desiring chastity, seeking marriage. When you pursue a woman, it should not be for the purpose of exploiting her sexually or otherwise. It should not be for the purpose of treating her as the plaything that you have an affair with her, or that you make her your girlfriend and after having used her and abused her, you dump her. غَيْرَ مُسَافِحِينَ. Not committing adultery. Women are individuals in their own right. And no man has any right to abuse them or exploit them. So with those of whom you have enjoyed relations, give them their mehr as prescribed. See, Allah repeats again and again that when a man marries a woman, it is her right that she should receive mehr from the husband. Now this is not her price as some people say. This is her right and her financial security. So she has some money of her own. She has something to fall back upon in case she ever needs it. But if after a mehr is prescribed, you agree mutually to give more, there is no sin on you. Surely Allah is ever all-knowing, all-wise. Now we find that in this society, some people have this mistaken notion that everyone has to give their wives the shari mehr. That's a small amount. But what they forget is the shari mehr is actually the minimum amount you're supposed to give. And there is no ordained amount for mehr. It depends upon the man's financial status. If he is a millionaire, then he should give her in accordance with his status. And if he's a poor man, then he should give her as much as he can afford. And whoever of you have not the means wherewith to wed free believing women, they may wed believing girls from among those slaves whom your right hands possess. Wallahu a'lamu bi'imanikum, and Allah has full knowledge about your faith. Ba'dukum min ba'd, you are one from another. Wed them with the permission of their own folk and give them their mehr according to what is reasonable. They should be chaste, not committing adultery, nor taking male friends. And after they have been taken in wedlock, if they commit adultery, their punishment is half that for free women. This is for him among you who is afraid of being harmed in his religion or in his body. But it is better for you that you practice self-restraint. Wallahu ghafoorun raheem, and Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. Now we need to understand that this ayat refers to slavery in Islam. Now before we go into the ayat itself, I'd like to explain a few points about slavery that most people are confused about. Most people are under the erroneous assumption that Islam, the barbaric religion, came and instead of expelling slavery altogether, you know, allowed slavery and introduced slavery. We need to understand that when Islam came, slavery was already rampant. Now, instead of eliminating slavery altogether, something which would have been far-fetched and impossible for the Muslims, for the new Muslims to do at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reformed the system and disciplined the existing system of slavery. So we find that options for freedom for the slaves were made available for the first time. We find that reforms were introduced for the slaves for the first time. Further slavery was forbidden. The only form of slavery allowed to continue was that of prisoners of war. Above all, we find that Islam achieved something which no culture religion before or since was able to do. It struck at the heart of slavery by giving the slaves rights, by treating them as human beings for the first time. If you look at the words of the ayat, Allah says, "Ba'dukum min ba'd," you are one from another. They're not inferior to you in any way, nor are they less than you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said, the gist of which was, none of you should say, my slave and my slave girl. He should say, my boy and my girl, for you all are slaves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the master. And he went on to say, they are your brothers and your servants, whom Allah has placed in your care. Feed them what you eat, clothe them what you wear, and do not burden them. And if you do, then help them. How many of us even treat our servants the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prescribed this treatment for slaves? Now this wasn't just talk like we hear nowadays. We find that once a group of companions visited Hazrat Abu Zar, another companion, and they found that he was wearing the same chadar as his slave. When they asked why, he cited this hadith that I just read out to you. We find that abuses of any kind were forbidden. In fact, the kafara, the expiation for slapping a slave, was to free him. So what happened as a result? What was the legacy of Islamic slavery? Amazing confidence came into the slaves for the first time. You look at the stories of Muslim slaves and we find unprecedented success stories. Muslim slaves went on to become scholars, saints, kings, leaders, military generals. In fact, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, he entrusted an army to the care of Hazrat Usama, who was the 18-year-old son of Hazrat Zaid, who was a former slave. Finally, we find Islam opened the doors for their freedom. And the expiation for many sins, as we shall read in the Quran, was freeing a slave. Fakku raqaba, free a slave. If you've done this sin, free a slave. An agreement called Mukataba was introduced, whereby slaves could buy their freedom. And Allah says, if the slave is too poor, then you should help them in freeing themselves. Now you might wonder, why didn't Allah free the slaves altogether? Why was this allowed to even continue? We need to understand that firstly, in the Islamic perspective, no wars are fought for the sake of gaining plunder or booty or land. Islam teaches us that wars are fought for checking oppression. Now if at that time the Muslims had freed all the prisoners of war, what would have happened? It would have been like turning the other cheek, because the prisoners, obviously, once they were freed, they would have massed their forces together for return attack. So if that was out, what then would have happened? Suppose they were jailed, as we find in our society. We've all seen the result of jails. Jails don't stop crimes. In fact, they harbor and they nurture more crimes. They breed sick perversions. And if someone goes in the jail, a comparative novice at crime, he comes out a hardened criminal. We don't find the concept of jailing in the Islamic vision. So what Allah did was, He made them contributing members of society. Now we need to understand from the modern perspective, what is the ruling on slavery? The ruling on slavery is this basically, that after a jihad, which the Imam of the Muslims has declared, Whichever captives are caught by the Muslims, they are handed over to the government. Not that they belong to the soldiers to do whatever they like. Now the government has three options. Either they can free them, or they can use them as hostages. And the third option is, if they so wish, they can make those captives into slaves. But we need to understand, apart from all the ruling on how you're supposed to treat your slaves, that when the Imam hands over any slave to any of the soldiers, it is like a wali entrusting his daughter or his ward to the care of a man. It's like a nikah. Then we find that once a slave girl has been handed over to a Muslim soldier by the Imam of the Muslims, he cannot have sexual contact with her until her first menstrual period. And this is to make sure she's not pregnant. And again, it's a proof of Islam's sensitivity for women. Then she stays with that man. He can't use her as a prostitute. He is not supposed to be the pimp whereby, you know, he's supplying her services. No. She has to stay with that man. And if she bears that man a child, then that child is legitimate and she cannot be sold anymore. And once that man dies, she is now free. There are many other rules as well. We have been so brainwashed that when we think of slavery, we immediately feel a sense of shame. And we feel apologetic that why has Islam allowed this to continue? Hazrat Ali once said something beautiful. He said, we hate that which we do not know. We don't know the conditions existing at that time. We don't know all the regulations, all the rules Allah imposed upon those who would keep slaves. If we take a look at the Western society, they too had slaves. What do we find? According to this book, To Be a Slave by Julius Lester, he says it is estimated that some 50 million people were taken from the continent during the years of the slave trade. These Africans were scattered throughout South America, the islands of the West Indies, and the United States. Slavery differed from country to country, but it was in the United States that a system of slavery evolved that was more cruel and total than almost any other system of slavery devised by one group of men against another. No other country where blacks were enslaved destroyed African culture to the extent that it was destroyed here. The slavery instituted by the founders of America has few comparisons for its far-reaching cruelty. Now you might think to yourself, well, those slaves were freed now, so it's all over and done with, and so what if they made a mistake in the past? We look at the words of Thomas Hall, a former American slave, found in the Library of Congress, and he says, Lincoln got the praise for freeing us, but did he do it? He gave us freedom without giving us any chance to live to ourselves. And we still had to depend on the southern white man for work, food and clothing. And he held us out of necessity and want in a state of servitude but little better than slavery. Lincoln done but little for the Negro race, and from a living standpoint, nothing. White folks are not going to do nothing for Negroes except keep them down. When I think of slavery, it makes me mad. I do not believe in giving you my story, because with all the promises that have been made, the Negro is still in a bad way in the United States, no matter in what part he lives. No matter where you are from, I don't want you to write my story, because the white folks have been and are now and always will be against the Negro. This was the legacy of slavery as left behind in the United States. What was the legacy of slavery in Islam? We look at the Islamic perspective and you find that the emphasis was always on freeing the slave. Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu freed about 10,000 slaves or more. Hazrat Usman had made it a practice that he would free a slave every Friday. It says in a hadith, the gist of which was, whoever frees a slave, it is as if he had freed himself from hell. This is the Islamic perspective on slavery. If we look at what's happening, we find that there is still forms of slavery. They might not be called slavery. If you look at what's happening in Thailand, and this is a well-known fact, that when tourists go there, they buy the company of young Thai girls, 12, 14, 15, 16. They use them sexually, and after having used them and abused them, when they go back, they leave those girls. If you look at the rate of prostitution, that's also a form of slavery. We all know of the rape camps that were set up in Bosnia. What about that? Isn't that a form of slavery far more degrading than the slavery Islam has prescribed? Look at the words Allah uses, you are one from another. Not that they are our inferiors or because they are less than us, that's why. And if we look at the Prophet ﷺ's treatment of slaves, the way he would always encourage the Muslims to free slaves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, this is for him among you who is afraid of being harmed in his religion or in his body. But it is better for you that you practice self-restraint. And Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَكُمْ Allah wishes to make clear to you. Our problem is that we are bogged down by confusion and ignorance. We don't know Islam's rights. So when we think of these issues, we feel a sense of shame. Look at the words Allah uses. Allah wishes to make clear to you and to show you the ways of those before you and accept your repentance. Wallahu alimun hakim. Allah is all-knowing. Allah is all-wise. As Allah tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum minaz zulumati ilan nur. Allah is the friend of those who believe. He brings them out of darknesses into light. Wallahu yuridu an yatuba alaykum. Allah wishes to accept your repentance, but those who follow their lusts wish that you should deviate tremendously away from the right path. In other words, Allah is warning us that people who detest these reforms, and in those days, the Muslims used to face the foes of the hypocrites and the Jews. Because when Islam came, it was not perceived as a barbaric religion, it was perceived as this modern, liberal, progressive religion. Because Islam for the first time was instituting reforms for women, reforms for the weaker sections of society. So the people at that time were outraged. Selfish people who wanted to go on exploiting others. And ironically today, the exact opposite has happened. That we Muslims perceive Islam as being backward and stunting our progress. Allah says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَن يُخَفِّفَ عَنْكُمْ. Allah wishes to lighten the burden for you. وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا. And man was created weak. Allah is not saying that Islam is a tough religion. The Prophet ﷺ said once, I have been sent with the easy religion. What does Allah tell us in Surah Al-Maidah? Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum. Today I have completed for you your way of life. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. And I have fulfilled upon you my blessing. Not my burden, my blessing. Wa raditu lakum al-Islam deena. And I have chosen for you. Al-Islam is a way of life. Look at the tenderness in Allah's words. It's as if Allah is saying, I know that you cannot devise a perfect way of life, so Allah gave us this gift of Islam. Ya ayyuhal lazina amanu, O you who believe. After telling us our rights, Allah says, have iman in me, trust in me. If you cannot understand the wisdom behind the verses, it's not because the wisdom is lacking, it's because our comprehension is limited. Ya ayyuhal lazina amanu, O you who have faith, do not divide your property among yourselves unjustly, unless it be a trade amongst you by mutual consent. Now this is very beautiful. After mentioning the rights of women, after mentioning the rights of slaves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it's not just about social justice, that you're kind to each other. You have to be honest in your business dealings as well. Because sometimes we find people who compartmentalize deen, and they might be very good to others and they might be very kind to their servants, but when it comes to their business dealings, they're the biggest frauds around. Allah says no, Islam is a balanced way of life. It's a compound of deen and dunya. Eat not up your property among yourselves unjustly. Now this can mean several things. It can mean when you're cheating someone or you're, you know, harming someone's business. Or it can also mean extravagance and sinful spending. Because that's a form of wasting the wealth that Allah has given us. Unless it be business amongst yourselves by mutual consent. Again and again, we realize how important justice is in Islam. You're not supposed to oppress anyone else, be it a slave or a free person or a man or a woman. As Allah tells us in the Hadith Qudsi, Ya ibadi inni haramtu zulma ala nafsi. O my slaves, I have forbidden injustice upon myself. Waja'altuhu muharraman bainakum. And I have made it unlawful amongst you as well. Fala tazalamu. So do not be unjust to one another. Now Allah says, except it be a trade amongst yourselves by mutual consent. And again you realize the liberal view of Islam. The way in Islam everything is God ordained. Be it sexuality or be it conducting your trade. We take this for granted, but if you look at the other religions, if you look at Christianity for example, we find that in Christianity this view of business was not positive. Saint Augustine once said in fact that business is in itself an evil, and the trader or the merchant seldom if ever pleases God. Now just contrast that to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, "At-tajiru as-siddiqu tahta zillil arshi yawm al-qiyamah." The honest trader will be under the divine shade on the day of judgment. So Allah says that even earning halal risk can be ibadah. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. And do not kill yourselves. Now this can be suicide and it can be murder. Now you might wonder at the link between the two parts of the ayat. One minute Allah speaking of, you know, being honest in business. The next minute Allah speaking of murder. Most murders take place because someone feels that he's been unjustly treated. When he feels he's been cheated of his right, whether in land or in money. or because he feels he's been unfairly treated, you know, where a servant rebels against his master, for instance. Allah says, لَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. First Allah blocks all the paths of injustice, of oppression that can lead to murder, and then Allah says, do not commit this evil deed. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Allah is most merciful to you. If we follow the code of life prescribed by Allah, we will not need to resort to these evil measures. And whoever commits that through aggression and injustice, we shall cast him into the fire. And that is easy for Allah. If you avoid, if you shun the great sins which you are forbidden to do, we shall expiate from you your small sins, and we shall admit you into an honorable entrance. See, what are the kabair? What are the big sins? We find that one scholar most beautifully said that every sin is actually, if you think about it, a big sin. Because what does a sin mean? That you're disobeying Allah. So any person who has the temerity to disobey Allah is actually committing a grave sin. But in Sharia we find that the kabair are those sins upon which either a Quranic had has been prescribed, a Quranic punishment, or a punishment that we find in the Sunnah, or we find warnings about that crime in the Quran and the Sunnah. To give you a few instances of what kabair are, we find shirk, kufr, magic, murder of children, murder, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, gambling, drinking wine, intoxicants of all sorts, stealing, false accusations, interest, parents' disobedience, and it goes on and on. But as one scholar said, that we can understand the relationship between a big sin and a small sin by like that of a small scorpion and a big scorpion. In other words, don't trivialize your sins. Don't think, oh, it's just a small white lie. Because just as a small scorpion will grow until it becomes deadly and kill you in the end, in the same way, when someone goes on and on trivializing their sins, what happens? The Prophet ﷺ told Hazrat Aisha once, the gist of which was that, O Aisha, avoid the small sins because they accumulate upon a man until they destroy him. But Allah in this ayat encourages us that if you stay away from the big sins, if any mistakes are made by you, we shall expiate them from you and admit you into an honorable entry. وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْدَكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ لِلرِّجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِّمَّا اكْتَسَبُوا وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِّمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ. Do not wish for the things in which Allah has made some of you to excel others. For men there is reward for what they have earned, and likewise for women there is reward for what they have earned. And ask Allah of His bounty. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا. Surely Allah is ever all-knower of everything. Now we find in this verse and the following verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a clarification of the roles assigned to men and women. What they term as the battle of the sexes is resolved and explained by Allah in these verses. Allah says, do not wish for the things in which Allah has made some of you to excel others. Now Allah has not said that men excel women. He said some of you to excel others. So maybe there's a subtle hint here that women have some things, some qualities such as this quality of mercy and tenderness and stoical endurance which men lack. And men have some things which women lack. So Allah says, for men there is reward for what they have earned and for women there is reward for what they have earned. In other words, no discrimination. Whether a man is working or a woman is working, both are entitled to their reward. Now this is not just in worldly matters. We find this is the same in spiritual matters. Like some people think that religion just came to put women down and that, you know, men will have everything in paradise and women will still have nothing. But we find in Allah's own words, أَنِّي لَا أُضِيعُ عَمَلَ عَامِلٍ مِّنْكُمْ مِّنْ ذَكَرٍ أُنثَى. I will not let the work of any of you be lost, whether male or female. So we find that there could be situations where the women are actually more spiritually rewarded than the men. For instance, the Prophet ﷺ said, paradise lies under the feet of the mothers. He didn't mention the fathers in that hadith. When we think about it, in those areas where the woman's effort is more, she will be rewarded more. If you look at Hazrat Asiya and Fir'aun, Fir'aun the epitome of evil, yet look how Allah honors his wife, that Allah mentions her dua in the Quran. What was her dua? رَبِّ بْنِي لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. O my Lord, build for me a house near you in paradise. So Allah is teaching us that men and women have total spiritual equality. It's not about whether you're a man or a woman at the end of the day. It's simply about how much you earned. Now if we look at it from the worldly perspective, we find that despite all the rhetoric we hear about human rights and men and women's equality, what has happened? I'd like to read out an extract from an article by Angela Hale, in which she says, More and more women are now joining the paid labor force worldwide. Any gains, however, should be seen in a wider context. Declining economic and social conditions, both north and south, in other words, not just in the east, but in the west as well, in particular, declining household incomes have compelled many women to take any kind of paid work to meet their basic needs and those of their families. The jobs available to the women are in the main insecure and low paid, with irregular hours, high levels of intensity, little protection from health and safety hazards, and few opportunities for promotion. Women workers are particularly exposed to sexual harassment, a form of violence, and complaints often lead to dismissal. In general, women are paid less than men, and women's jobs pay less than men's jobs. On average, most women earn 50 to 80% of men's pay. And she says that there are considerable variations for this. Women also have less job security and few opportunities for promotion. Higher status jobs, even in industries which employ mostly women, tend to be filled by men. The spread of service industries internationally is contributing to a massive increase in female migration, particularly in Asia. As immigrant workers, the women are open to exploitation and abuse. Trafficking of women for prostitution is also on the rise, particularly in Asia and Eastern Europe. If you look at a picture of this ad, and it's produced by this company called Adbusters, and they do parodies of these ads, there's a picture of a woman running barefooted. And the words on the ad are, "You're running because you want that raise, to be all you can be. But it's not easy when you work 60 hours a week, making sneakers in an Indonesian factory, and your friends disappear when they ask for a raise. So think globally before you decide it's so cool to wear Nike." They themselves admit the exploitation that's going on. And look at Allah's words, "For men there is a share for what they have earned, and for women there is a share for what they have earned." وَاسْأَلُ اللَّهَ مِنْ فَضْلِ. Ask Allah of His bounty. See, what's happened is that they've set men and women against each other. So men and women have become opponents of each other. And the battle of the sexes, which results in this constant warfare between the men and the women, Allah says, "What are you cribbing about? Why are you doing hasad? You know, envying what the other person has that you don't have. Ask Allah of His bounty. Surely Allah is all-knower of everything." And to everyone, we have appointed heirs of that property left by parents and relatives. To those also with whom you have made a pledge, give them their due portion. Truly Allah is ever a witness over all things. And this is a verse about inheritance, the laws of which have already passed. And now we come to one of the most beautiful verses in Surah An-Nisa. الرجال قوامون على النساء بما فضل الله بعدهم على بعض وبما أنفقوا من أموالهم فالصالحات قانتات حافظات للغيب بما حفظ الله. Men are the caretakers of women. Not the dictators, not the tyrants, not the boss, not the bullies. Men are the caretakers of women. Because Allah has made some of them excel the other, and because they spend to support them from their means. Therefore, the righteous women are devoutly obedient and guard in the husband's absence what Allah orders them to guard. This ayat, which has been most misunderstood, most misquoted, most used by men, is actually one of the most beautiful verses in the Quran. We can understand its spirituality from a lecture given by Thomas Cleary on Islam and womanhood. He says that the word qawwam needs to be understood. The word qawwam comes from the roots, which mean to accomplish, to take care of, to preserve, to watch over. And you find a related word which means uprightness, strength, vigor, firmness, consistency, support and livelihood. In other words, this is the image of the Muslim man. Not the wife basher, not the one who does what he likes, or the womanizer, no, qawwam. He's supposed to be taking care of the woman, to be providing for her needs, not just material, but emotional as well, as we find from this ayat. So this supporter is one who is sustaining the family. Now that's not a privilege if you think about it, it's responsibility. Because the one who's been given more power, his hisab is going to be greater. Allah says, because of what Allah has given some of them, Allah has made some of them to excel the others. As I mentioned earlier, that men have qualities, men have strengths that women lack, such as physical strength, for instance, and generosity whereby they support the whole family. And the woman has qualities that the man lacks. So Allah has made this relationship a complementary one, whereby both are fulfilling their parts so that they can both sustain the family together. And Allah says, فَالصَّالِحَاتُ قَانِتَاتٌ. Now this is awesome. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, "An-nisa'u shaqaiqu ar-rijal." Women are the counterparts of men. Not their opponents, not their subordinates or their inferiors, the counterparts of men. So the female counterpart of this qawwam, this man who's the breadwinner, who's the emotional supporter, who's the guy who's taking care of the family, what is his counterpart? As-salihat, the good woman. Now we translate it just as good, but this means other things as well. It means that which is right, virtuous, worthy, suitable. So the true female counterpart is one who appreciates the qualities of the qawwam and fulfills her own role as destined by Allah. Qanitatun, are obedient. The men read this and they assume it means obeying the men. But qanitatun carries within it the emphasis that firstly they obey Allah. Because we learn, لا طاعة مخلوق في معصية الخالق. You cannot obey any one of creation in disobeying the Creator. So if Allah has told us to do something, and if our husband wants us to disobey Allah, we cannot obey our husband. Allah says, qanitatun. She is obeying Allah above all. This quality of qunut means a quality of sensitivity, of humility before Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, the best prayer excels in qunut, excels in this humility, this consciousness that you're standing before Allah. So this female counterpart of the qawwam never forgets that she is accountable to Allah. In other words, Allah takes this relationship between a man and his wife up to the sublime levels. And he makes it an act of ibadah as well. حَافِزَاتٌ لِلْغَيْبِ بِمَا حَفِظَ اللَّهِ Protecting the unseen by what Allah has protected. Now again, this doesn't simply mean the private part. According to Thomas Cleary, we have this image of the protector protecting this inner sensitivity, which is guarding something ineffable by virtue of God's protection. In other words, the qawwam, this man, is making it possible for this woman to sustain this level of Allah consciousness, this core of sensitivity to Allah. And that's why it's such a beautiful relationship. See, it's not about man and woman opposing each other. It's as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, they are your partners and committed helpers. Because this qawwam and this qanita, they have to raise the family that's going to provide the structure, the framework for Muslim society. They have to raise a family of Muslims. They are the ones who are going to form part of that Muslim society. And that's why Allah spends this whole verse explaining the perfect relationship. This is the ideal role model. This is what the Muslim husband is supposed to be. And because Islam is totally fair and balanced, Allah tells us what the Muslim woman is supposed to be as well. Allah goes on to say, وَالَّتِي تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنَّ As for those women whose rebellion you fear, what happens when a woman breaks the mold? Now, if you're wondering what happens if the man breaks the mold, that comes later on in the same surah. Allah tells us, what happens if the woman refuses to adhere to this role of salihat and qanitat? Nushuz doesn't simply mean a one-off thing. It can mean, for instance, infidelity, and it can mean when she's incessantly disobeying the husband, being insolent, for instance. Faizuhunna, the first step of all. Now this ayat is very important because it's like Allah doing marriage counseling here. Faizuhunna, explain to them, talk to them, find out what's bothering them. See Allah's sensitivity to what the woman could be going through. Allah has not told the man that throw her out of the house or send her back to her mother's until she behaves. Faizuhunna, explain to them, find out what's wrong. Wahjuruhunna fil madajir, she's still not listening, she's not coming out with it. Then separate them in the beds. Now, some women read this and feel humiliated that why has Allah told the husband to stop sleeping with his wife? If you think about it, Allah is teaching the husband and wife to contain the fight within the privacy of their home. Don't make it public. Don't start talking about it or lamenting or openly humiliating your wife. Try and keep it between both of you. Try and contain this fight. وَهَجُرُهُنَّ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ is actually tenderness for the woman. That don't start humiliating her publicly or speaking about what a bad wife she is. Try and explain to her how upset you're feeling by separating your bed from hers. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned us, لَا تُهْجَرِ إِلَّا فِي الْبَيْتِ She cannot be isolated except in the house, not that he locks her up in the cellar or something. The third stage, she's still not listening. وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ Strike them. Now women read these words and they get hysterical. Look at what Islam has allowed the men to do. We need to understand, وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ is the final stage. Like when a doctor is trying to cure a patient and he keeps on increasing the potency of the medicine because the disease is still not being cured. وَضْرِبُهُنَّ firstly we need to understand means strike them lightly, and in Islam the man is not allowed to strike the face. He's not allowed to strike the face. He's not allowed to leave any bruises behind. The measure of permission that he's been given, it's as if he were to strike as lightly as with a miswak, a toothbrush, something that leaves no marks behind. Now, we need to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the man that if as a final measure she is still not listening, to bring her to her senses, to preserve this marriage. Because in Islam, the emphasis is always on preserving the marriage. Divorce is the final step when nothing else can be done. But before you reach that stage of divorce, Allah says, just so that she comes to her senses, the man is even allowed to strike her lightly. Now let's take a look at the sunnah. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say about this? He said, لَا يَضْرِبَ خَيَارُكُمْ. The best amongst you will never hit. And we find there were occasions in the Prophet's life where he was upset with his wife. But never once did he so much as raise a finger against them. In fact, he once even asked the Muslims incredulously, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي النِّسَىٰ. Fear Allah when dealing with women. How can one of you beat his wife like a slave and then lie with her in the evening? See his sensitivity to women, that they're not just, you know, your punching bags that you whip them and then after that you use them sexually. Look at his sensitivity to their feelings. اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي النِّسَىٰ. Fear Allah when dealing with your women. And Allah says, فَإِنْ أَطَعْنَكُمْ. If they obey you. Now look at the words Allah has used. If they obey you. In other words, if this woman has started to obey you, she comes to her senses, فَلَا تَبْغُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ سَبِيلًا. Don't seek any way against them. Not that you go on, once you've started hitting her, you enjoy it so much that you make it a regular practice. No. Once she starts obeying you, there is no excuse for you to go on harassing her or abusing her in any way. Now Allah ends the ayat most interestingly, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيًّا كَبِيرًا. Surely Allah is most high, most great. Why does Allah say most high, most great? Why not Ghafoor or Rahim? To remind the man that even if he has been given the upper hand in this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Malik Yawmiddin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish that man most severely if he harasses or abuses or tortures his wife.